at the beginning of the message, but it's appropriate for the passage we'll be looking at this morning, which is Mark 8, 27 through 33, in our series on spiritual warfare. Last week, we talked about a case of possession in which Satan had taken control of a man from a place called Gadara and how Jesus dealt with him. This morning, we're going to talk about something maybe a little more subtle, and that is how Satan is able to speak through Christians from time to time. Followers of Christ can even unwittingly be used by the devil, but there are ways to avoid falling into that trap. And so let's take a moment and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning. We thank you for the fresh weather, but we also, Lord, remember to pray for those that are in Texas and Florida. For Texas, Lord, we pray that you would come to their aid, but also protect especially your people in Florida and show mercy to the region. And if there's any way that we can help, Lord, we pray that you would open that door. Now we ask, Lord, that you would further open the door of our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read for you Mark 8, 27 through 33. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter asked him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Almost a shocking little story, but it's an example of how Satan used Peter in a moment of Peter's weakness to try and mislead the Lord, which reminds us that any of us could potentially be used by the devil if we're not on our guard. If I go over to the parallel section in Matthew 16, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew and Luke expand a great deal on the book of Mark. You find out that Peter was not like Judas Iscariot. He was a true believer in Christ. There's lots of evidence that Peter was not just a wolf among the sheep, but he was a member of Christ's flock. In Matthew 16, 17, when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus commends him and says, "Blessed art thou, Peter, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you," meaning that Peter didn't arrive at that conclusion by his exceptional logic or his natural mind, reasoning powers, but that it was a direct enlightenment that he had received from God, spiritually opening his eyes to understand who Jesus really was. So God had spiritually opened his eyes. Christ goes on to say that he and the other apostles would become foundational to the church because he says, "And you are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church." And that could refer to the confession of faith itself. But over in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said that the apostles became the foundation of the Christian church, with Christ being the central stone, the cornerstone. So that's a great blessing and an honor to be extended to Peter. Peter and the others would also open the door of faith, because Jesus goes on to say, "And to you I give the keys of the kingdom." That is not an ecclesiastical office. That is the message of the gospel. And if you read in the book of Acts, Peter is the one over and over again who opens the door of faith by preaching the gospel to one group after another. He preaches it to the crowds that were in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, and he preaches it again at the temple, and then he preaches it again to Cornelius the Roman, over and over again using the key of the gospel to open up the door of faith. And that is a phrase that the early church used when they say, "Well, it looks like the Lord has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." And so he and the other apostles had a special ability to use the key of the gospel to open up the door of salvation to other people. And then it also, Jesus in Matthew 16 also said that Peter would become one of the church's highest overseers. You understand all along, I'm not saying that Peter alone had these powers and responsibilities, but he was the chief spokesman, and he ended up representing all of them, that he and the others would become those that could bind and loose, which incidentally didn't have anything to do with driving evil spirits out of people. That was just a figure of speech to say to require or to release. The rabbis used that language to talk about teaching what God required of us and what God did not require of us. And so the apostles would become, you might say, the highest authority in the Christian church. Just like in the Old Testament dispensation, the Sanhedrin was, yes, the Jewish Senate was the highest authority. Christ was transferring that now to the apostles. These are tremendous blessings that Matthew 16 goes into greater detail to describe. So it makes you realize that, for you know, Peter was our spiritual brother, and he was also very, very high up already in the leadership among the top three, him, James, and John, and that he would play an even greater role in the future. So then the question arises, what happened in just one paragraph? You know, because he goes from being highly commended by Jesus Christ to being rebuked by Jesus Christ in what seems like just a few moments. And it would appear to me that Peter acted out of pride. I'm reading a little bit in there, except that what other could it be but pride to think that you could take the Son of God and rebuke him for his wrong doctrine? Who would imagine to do that? Especially when you just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what, minutes, half an hour later, some other time pretty soon, you're taking him aside and correcting his theology and telling him, no, you're wrong. And all I can think is that that's an expression of pride, and that maybe the commendation that Jesus gave him went to his head. Maybe the prediction that he would have this great authority and importance in the work of God in the world, just he got too big for his britches, and Satan took advantage of that. And he ended up looking foolish. He goes from being commended to being rebuked by the Lord in just a short period of time. It shouldn't surprise us. I think we can do the same thing. Sometimes we're at the heights and we serve the Lord and we do amazing things. And what is it, like a half hour later we're yelling at our kids, or, you know, or losing our temper or something, you know, that we go from the top of the top to the bottom of the bottom in a very short period of time. So I think we can relate to Peter that way. Now, it's interesting here as he goes on to say, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And we know that Jesus was known for teaching in parables and allegories, so Mark takes the bother to tell us that there was no chance that Jesus could be misunderstood, that Jesus was evidently speaking in a very direct and literal way, no allegories, no metaphors. He's just telling them predictions. So they had no excuse for saying, oh, well, we thought it was a parable. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And setting your mind is a good translation of the original word. If you go back to the King James day, I know the word is savorist. And maybe in King James day, that meant setting your mind on. Unfortunately, in modern English, that makes me think of a steak. You know, as I'm savoring, you know, the taste of that steak, or I'm savoring a good smell coming from the kitchen. A little more precise modern word is to focus your mind. And so apparently Peter was focusing his mind on something and not focusing his mind on something else. And the word there is, by the way, not the interests of God. I think New American Standard says interests of God. That word does not appear in the original Greek Testament. It's just the little Greek word ta, tau, alpha, or in English, T-A, ta, ta-ta. And it just means the things. That's all it means, is the things of God. So I had to think and pray a little bit and think, well, what would be the things of God? And I get a clue from what it was that Peter was objecting to. Because Peter was objecting to Jesus saying that he was going to die. So I think, all right, that leads me to believe that Peter was not focusing his mind on God's word. Because if you go into the Old Testament, the Old Testament's pretty clear that the Messiah would have to die. You go back to, it's not listed on the screen, but you go back to the symbolism of Moses' sacrifices, the atoning animals all die. The worshiper puts his hand on the head of the animal, or the high priest does, and then the animal is killed and the blood drained. So in the symbolism of the sacrifices, the Messiah dies. You can go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That's a very clear chapter talking about the death of Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, in a prophecy called the Prophecy of the 70 Weeks, it says, on the 69th week, prophetic week, Messiah will be cut off. And that means to die. So those are just three examples of the Old Testament predicting that the Messiah had to die. Apparently, Peter was not paying attention to those verses, not paying close enough attention, not trying to understand what they meant. But then Jesus also criticizes Peter for listening to the things of man. And so, again, I'm trying to do a little bit of educated guesswork. And as I looked into the history and into the scripture, it seemed to me like Peter must have been listening to what we today call conventional wisdom. You know what conventional wisdom is, right? It's the way that most people are wrong at the moment. For example, in John chapter 12, verse 34, the common people say, it's taught us in the law that when Messiah comes, he remains forever. The common people thought the Messiah wouldn't die. They were wrong. And whoever had taught them that Messiah would never die was wrong. Even though they thought it came from the law of Moses, it really didn't. But they were convinced of it. And that was one of the reasons they were skeptical toward Jesus, is because they had been taught this idea that Messiah would never die. And then when I looked into the history of Jewish teaching over the centuries, I found out it had become very common among the rabbis to teach what's called the two Messiah theory. And if you're interested in that, you can Google that or look it up. It is called that, the two Messiah theory, or the two Messiah teaching. And that most rabbis who were trying to reconcile different prophecies of the Old Testament, you know, some of the prophecies of the Old Testament taught a reigning, conquering, victorious Messiah, and some of them emphasized the suffering and dying, atoning Messiah. And the rabbis, who also probably were not wise in the way they handled it, they came up with this idea of two different Messiahs. And with, I didn't put it on the slide, but they named the suffering Messiah the son of Joseph. They said, well, there'll be a son of Joseph Messiah, and he will die. But then there's a son of David Messiah, and he won't die. He's the one that'll be victorious. And if you think, if you've read the Gospels, what you realize no one ever called Jesus son of Joseph, but the crowds often called him son of David. You know, the sick would sometimes call out and say, son of David, son of David. Two blind men, on the gates of Jericho said, son of David, have mercy on us. And so if Peter had absorbed mentally this set of wrong ideas, he may have been interpreting it in that way. At least I think he was. So Jesus rebukes him for not paying adequate attention to the scripture for what it really says. And how much like that is so many of us, where we think we pick up scraps and bits and pieces of conventional wisdom. We hear something on the radio. We read a heartwarming thing out of a devotional attached to a verse. We've got a verse here and a verse there, but maybe certain Christians don't really apply themselves to the scripture. Sometimes Christians don't even read through the Bible. And I'm not talking about reading through the Bible twice a year. I mean, even just every 2 years, you know, over a 2 year period. We don't read through the Bible. Even reading through the Bible would protect us from certain mistakes, but we pick up a little bit here and a little bit there, and we hear something from a sermon that we like, and it creates this sort of jigsaw puzzle in our minds, and then we think we know, and we may be like Peter, where we're just plain mistaken. But Satan can work through those mistakes. You can think of an example from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, in which the devil worked through someone's wrong belief. And that example comes from Eve. Adam broke God's law knowingly. When Satan talked to Eve in Genesis 3, he says, "Is it true that God has said that you must not eat the fruit or even touch it?" And Eve said, "Yes, we're not supposed to eat the fruit or even touch it." Thing is, God never said, "Don't touch it." Now, obviously, why would you touch it if you're not going to eat it? You're just going to stand there poking at it. But Eve was wrong. God never said, "Don't touch it." God never said, "You'll die if you touch it." But what happened was, and I'm again reading between the lines a little bit, as soon as she reached out her hand and she touched it and didn't die, that would have reinforced her notion that, oh, I guess we won't die. Because I didn't die when I touched it, since God told me not to touch it. But the fact is, God never told her not to touch it, and God never told her she would die if she touched it. So Satan worked through her wrong ideas to convince her of unbelief and eventually motivate Adam to break God's law and put us all into the fix that we're in. So Peter's not the first person to have done the wrong thing because he had a wrong belief. It's like so many of us. Satan was trying to turn Christ away from the cross. You think Peter was the target? Peter was not the target. Peter was the tool. And Satan had chose that moment to try and guide Christ away from the cross, and I also believe he was trying to influence all the other disciples, because Jesus looks and sees that everyone's listening to this conversation, and you know what a leadership role that Peter had. Peter was influential, and we'll get to that in a moment. Satan spoke to Jesus Christ, but he spoke through Peter. And how audacious that is of the devil to think that he can actually deceive the Son of God, but he had already tried to do that one time in the desert, so he continues to try and do that. It's important to notice also, Peter was not possessed. Unlike the man from our message last week from Gadara, who was possessed by a legion of demons, which tells us that he wasn't a born-again man. Peter wasn't possessed. Jesus in John 14 said that Peter was clean through the word that he had spoken to him. Peter knew the Lord. The Holy Spirit was working with Peter. If Peter had passed away, he would have gone into paradise. But he was deceived. And a born-again Christian can be deceived. And the younger you are as a born-again Christian, the more easily it is for you to be deceived. Although if we neglect the scriptures, then we leave a big wide door open. What I learned from this story is that Satan likes to target the influencers. Now, I think Satan will target anybody if it fits into his plan somehow. But who does he go after? Does he go after in a congregation? Will he go after the least significant person? Does he go after the outliers? I don't think so. I think he goes after influential people. Now, in our modern time, that influential people could be a blogger. You see that picture in the upper left-hand corner. There are Christian writers out there that have blogs and websites, and they spread their influence far and wide, and you can imagine that Satan wants to influence them if they have a following. Satan influences preachers. Satan has influenced many a preacher. Satan may just go to an influential woman in the congregation and whisper in her ear, or to a professional writer who writes Christian literature. Satan might try and influence them, or the elders of a church. You know, why would Satan, Satan wants to trip all of us up, but why wouldn't he go after an elder or two as opposed to, you know, one of the children in children's church? There's no telling what Satan can try to do, but he'll go for the influencers. Satan went for Peter out of everybody because Peter was the group spokesman. Almost any time you have the apostles speaking, you know, Peter was the one that would step forward and represent, and he continued to do that role in the book of Acts in his own ministry. They were all equally apostles, but Peter's special gift seemed to be able to speak. And he was influential for good, but also for ill. And this is a reminder that everybody here, all of us within the body of Christ, we have to be on our guard. Yes, I have been watching America's Got Talent. As you can tell from that little picture, there's a young girl on America's Got Talent who's a ventriloquist, and that's her and her little character. I would rather not become that character. You know, I don't want to be a spokesperson of the devil unsuspectingly. But the thing is, I think any of us can become an unwitting mouthpiece of the devil, especially if we're not walking with the Lord, especially if we're not, I mean, you don't have to be a seminary student. You understand what I'm saying. God gave us a Bible for regular people. And the fact that I can look up words in Greek doesn't mean that your English Bibles are no good. I never want to give you that I don't ever want to give you that impression that, like, if you don't know Greek, you know, you can't get anything out of it. These are good translations. But any of us, me, any of the deacons, any of the elders, any of us, a father, a mother, we can accidentally become manipulated by the devil through our wrong ideas. Let me give you an example that I just read yesterday. You know, I often quote C.S. Lewis because he's one of my favorite Christian authors. But I can only quote him selectively because I could easily go to other parts of C.S. Lewis's stuff and point out to you all the mistakes that he had. And I just read a bunch last night. I was reading, what? Share, do share, she says. It's from the book, The Problem of Pain. And if you read, it was one of his earliest books where he's trying to answer from a Christian viewpoint, why is there pain and suffering in the world? But as you read along in it, I was reminded that he believed in what's called theistic evolution. He believed that the human race came from prior ape beings. He thought that maybe somehow that the creation story was partial myth, like a true myth. He used to call it true myth. But if he believed in a literal Adam, he believed that Adam had been an ape man, that God had somehow endowed with reason and reasoning powers. He also didn't believe in imputation, at least not in 1940 when he wrote that book. He didn't believe in the imputation of Adam's sin to us. He didn't believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. So he was sort of a mishmash at that point in his life of, like, what I would call some Catholic ideas. And, of course, he was coming out of atheism. He had been an atheist and very liberal. So as a brother in the Lord, I cut him some breaks. You know, he says he's not a professional theologian. He had never been to seminary. The testimony of conservative biblical evangelicalism in England in the 1940s was pretty weak. You know, so he probably didn't have a lot of exposure to a lot of positive influences. But I'm telling you, problem of pain, don't go there. Because C.S. Lewis, at that point in his life, just had a lot of unscriptural ideas. And am I going to say that Satan was speaking through him? Yes, to a point. Up to a point that Lewis was unintentionally spreading his wrong ideas in a good effort to try and minister to people, but he was accidentally, you might say, spreading these wrong ideas at certain points. So he's at that point, I'd say he's not reliable, and he was speaking to important areas. And I want to make that second comment before we go on to the next slide. You notice that when Peter was used by the devil, Peter attacked something very important. You know, was whether or not the Messiah would die. You know, Peter didn't make some little abstract discussion about some very difficult and obscure doctrinal issue. He went, you know, he said error about something that's crucial, right at the heart of the gospel message. And that's what the devil does. None of us can be perfect. My wife knows that and reassures me that she knows that. None of us can be perfect. Every mistake that every Christian makes, I don't believe, is the devil. You know, because we're fallible. But there are times, I think, when the devil comes alongside and plants ideas into our heads or motivates our hearts with some foolish feeling, like pride. And if I'm full of pride, I'm more prone to make mistakes. There was a man named Ananias in Acts chapter 5 who decided to lie to everybody about his donation. He didn't put two and two together to realize he was lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter asks him, how is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Lord? Excuse me, can you get me a, bring that up here? Thank you, it's allergy season and all of a sudden I'm about to choke. Is this your offering?
Yeah.
Thank you. Pardon me, I'm sorry, I figured you wouldn't want to listen to me choking and gagging. Thank you. We need to pray and we need to be on our guard. Because a biblical mind is hard to fool. There's a story in Lord of the Rings about the riders of Rohan, who are a nation of horsemen. And one of the things that Gandalf says in that story is, an honest man is hard to fool. I'm paraphrasing. Well, a biblical mind is also hard to fool. John Calvin, the well-known French Protestant theologian, said this, "For with Scripture as our guide and teacher, not only does God make plain those things that would otherwise escape our notice, he virtually forces us to behold them, as if he had assisted our dull sight with eyeglasses." And I like the image of that, that the Bible is like a pair of eyeglasses for the soul. And that without, I can tell you, I have very bad astigmatism. You're all just colorful blurs right now. But if I put on my eyeglasses, I can see clearly. It wasn't that I couldn't see you at all, but I can see you clearly with my eyeglasses. And I think that's the role that the Bible plays in our lives as we go through everyday living. As we absorb the Scripture, it isn't that God changes the reality around us. He doesn't. But we interpret what's going on correctly, and we are much harder to fool. If we know the Word of God and have absorbed it and are working through it and know it for what it really says, it's very hard to fool you under those circumstances because your conscience becomes fine-tuned to matters of ethics. And you begin to perceive spiritual things at work in a situation where other people might not, because the Holy Spirit brings verses and scriptures to mind. On the other hand, I'm really into alligator illustrations this month for some reason, but anti-biblical beliefs are the doggy doors in your heart. And that's how the devil will creep in. And that's a real picture. It comes from West Palm Beach, Florida, WPB TV. That's where I found this, from 2011. An alligator got into this lady's house down there in West Palm Beach by coming in through the doggy door. Imagine coming down because you hear the scrabbling noise, and you open up to look in your kitchen, and there's that thing. All right, well, it's a bathroom. It got into the house somewhere through the doggy door, according to the news story. I guess she found it in the bathroom. It probably was, who knows what it was doing. Imagine if it had come up the stairs while everybody was asleep. It's a scary picture. When we have unbiblical beliefs, and you understand what I'm talking about, that foundational issues, not little teeny-weeny distinctions that Christians debate between each other about, you know, secondary or third-level matters, but core issues. Satan comes on into our head through those beliefs. Those are the doors. He can't possess us. The Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. I don't believe under any circumstance that a genuine born-again Christian can become possessed by the devil. But I do believe that Satan can manipulate us and manipulate us intellectually and present temptations also to our minds to draw forth our more wicked motives that are still lurking inside. And that becomes like this alligator that gets into our heads through the doggy door. So I want to end with this verse. If the theme of the month is spiritual warfare, last week was prayer for God and Christ to deliver somebody from their legion of evil spirits. That's the unsaved person. This is us. Solomon in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Above all, guard your heart. And in Scripture, the heart, the mind, the soul are all synonyms. I can go into that some other time if you're interested in that, but sometimes Christian teachers make a big distinction between where there's the soul and the mind and the heart. There really is no difference in scriptural doctrine between the soul and the mind and the heart. They're all the non-physical part of who you are. Intellect, emotion, will, above all, guard that. Guard that, for from it flows everything else you do. Now, if you became a Christian later in life, you may find that you have to muck the stall. Where is, oh, she's not here. Well, your wife's not here. She gets stuck. You're working, so she mucks the stall, right? Marcia and Lou have some horses. I have never mucked a stall. Thank you, Lord. But I've done other nasty things because we have cats and dogs. But if you come to Christ later, you may need to mentally muck your mental stall. You may not even know what's in there that's wrong, and that's the value of Bible study. Both preaching from the Bible on Sunday, studying it in Sunday school class, maybe attending Bible study fellowship, maybe precepts, whatever method you do, a small group where you're studying the Word of God at home, that's how we guard our heart. Because out of it flows everything else I do. Everything. That's a big word. So if the poor man from last week was possessed, this week we see Simon Peter being deceived. And so we want to be on our guard, and the best way to be on our guard is not do a whole bunch of spiritual warfare, karate chops at the air, but to fortify our minds with the Bible. Like Paul in chapter 12 of Romans verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed in the renewing of your mind through the absorption and study of God's word. And I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, as we face different challenges and needs in the world around us, as we face challenges and needs here in the church, in our community, Lord, even as we face the temptations that come our way, we pray that you would help us not be deceived. Lord, we pray that you would give us light to understand those areas where maybe we have been programmed by life or parents or culture or school to believe certain things that are clearly not scriptural, but we're not even sure what they are, maybe. You're our teacher. We pray that you would teach us what we need to know, and in that way, Lord, help us protect ourselves from the devil and others too, in Christ's name. Amen.